Right. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, I have put all the passages of Scripture that I intend to look at this morning on the screen. You'll notice there are three. Now, you may be tempted to have a heart attack. Do not have a heart attack. As I mentioned in Sunday school, I still have one page less of notes than I had last week. Now, if you were in Sunday school, that may not give you a lot of comfort because I still ran exactly as long as I normally would. But so it'll be okay. We're going to be all right. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 21 here this morning. We're continuing to look at the life of David. As I mentioned last week, we're going to continue to do this both on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights for as long as we need to and as long as we want to at a certain point here. 1 Samuel 21 is where I want to pick up with today. When we looked last week here in the morning service, we introduced David, really, is what we did. We introduced the need for David, the contrast with King Saul, the contrast between someone who is disobedient and someone who is a man after God's own heart. And we looked at the need. We looked at what God was desiring, and we looked at the reason why David was anointed king. And that did take us a little bit, because we have a lot of context to try to set and explain why we find ourselves in this situation. But David was, by the time we wrapped up with that, David was anointed king, but nowhere near being king, right? He's still a shepherd. He's still probably a younger lad there with his father, but anointed king and appointed for a specific task. Wednesday night, if you were here, we looked at probably one of the more famous instances that we know in David's life, which is his encounter with the giant Goliath, right? That fight that takes place, which is really rather one-sided if you want to talk about it in terms of a fight, but that struggle that takes place. And we noted that again, David is still, he's anointed to be king. He's still not king yet, right? He's not anywhere near that point. But we begin to see where God is starting to use him in that particular way. God is anointing him to be a shepherd over Israel. David has a passion as a shepherd, and God is going to use that for the nation of Israel. And God is beginning to signal that this is what this is going to look like, right? Here comes David. It is a story of God's deliverance for his people, and he's simply using David. David is willing. David has a heart that is right. But at the end of the day, it is God who is causing this deliverance to take place and signaling this is what is going to continue to happen. Now, David's victory over Goliath, that great victory that was won that day, not only as Goliath himself is slain, but as the army of Israel pushes the Philistines back from where they had come, this introduces probably what is one of the better times of David's life until that point. Right, here is a man who's been anointed king. Here is a man who knows that this is what's coming in his future. Saul knows that he's going to lose the kingdom. So you should think that pieces should begin to come into play. And as you notice, after the battle with Goliath and after the Philistines are defeated, David comes really to come to live in the court at this point. He'd spent a little bit of time there. He was helping Saul with the evil spirit and trying to play for him and try to soothe him and calm him down. But now David goes from doing that to being someone who is integral into the life of the court. David is a commander of men now, right? How could you not take someone who's defeated a giant like that, and how could you not put him in charge of a military unit of some sort, right? It was only natural. And so David becomes embedded into the court. He is leading hundreds. He is leading thousands. He is over Saul's army. He's over the bodyguard in many respects. He's playing a number of different roles. And he is embedded into that court. He is embedded into Saul's leadership, into Saul's and Saul's counsel there. He has a friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan immediately notices David, and Jonathan has a similar heart as what David has. Jonathan is a man of war. Jonathan is a man of action. Jonathan, I would say, possibly is even a stricter follower of Christ, a stricter follower of God than his father is, right? Certainly much more bold in many of these circumstances. And Jonathan and David are closely allied. They are covenanted together. There is a close relationship that exists. So you have someone who is not only closely enmeshed into this court, but you have someone who's close in line to the next person who should be king, right? There is a close connection that is taking place. On top of that, as David continues to thrive, as he continues to do well, he eventually becomes Saul's son-in-law. He marries Saul's daughter, Michal, right? And so now not only is he in the court, not only is he essential in the day-to-day running in the defense of the realm, not only is he close to the king's son, he's related, right? He is right in there. And you have to imagine from David's perspective, how does that look? And it probably looks pretty good, right? You know what the future looks like. You know what you have been anointed for. You know what you have been appointed for. You know where things are going. It looks as if everything is starting to line up. You are getting the experience that you need. You are where you need to be. You are where you are destined to be. Everything looks really good. It would be easy, actually, to jump from that point all the way to where Saul finally dies at the hands of the Philistines, and you could really make that bridge really, really easily, right? You could say, well, here is David. He was prepared. He was anointed, and when something happened to Saul, David just stood right up, and things just kept going from there. But the reality is that is not what happened. That's not what happened at all. David goes from being this rising star in Saul's court. He goes from being someone who is absolutely indispensable to someone who is on the run, someone who is hunted, someone who, as we'll see today, is in the most desperate of possible times. And there's no way that David could have seen that coming. There's no way that, humanly speaking, any of us, had we been in the same situation, could have seen that getting ready to take place. And that's exactly the route that God chose to take him through. And David learns an immense amount of lessons through this. And that's what I want to focus on today, the deliverance that God is giving in the darkness. And thankfully for us, not only do we have very close accounts of what David is going through in the wilderness, but we have close accounts from David himself, what David is feeling as he's going through these circumstances in the wilderness. And this is why we have two other psalms that are there, because we not only can see what David is going through, but we can feel what David is going through as well. So this is what I want to focus on this morning. So we'll start off here in 1 Samuel chapter 21. Start off in verse 10. Before we do that, though, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the blessing that it is for us. We thank you for the examples that you have given to us. Father, I thank you particularly for David. When we look at examples in Scripture, Father, we are hard-pressed to find someone who is more real to us. Someone who we see as being a great man, someone who is a man after your own heart. You commend him highly, and yet someone who is flawed, someone who will sin, someone who has fear, someone who will despair, someone who will be dejected, someone who will experience that entire range of emotions that we understand and we know very well. He is not someone who is simply a superhero or a superman in some respect. He is a man, and we can relate, and we can understand, and we can learn. And Father, I thank you that you have given him to us for an example. And I pray this morning that we are able to learn from that example, to see your hand, to see David's heart, to see his response, Father, and that we can learn how to instruct our own selves, how to instruct those around us, Father, how to guide our emotions, how to understand the role that they play, and how to understand how that corresponds with faith. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we look at these passages of Scripture, Father, we're thinking in that way. We are edified, we grow, and we come to give you praise as well through all of this. So give us grace this morning. Give me clarity of thought and clarity of words. And Father, I pray that we are edified here this morning. Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let me read here verse 10 down through verse 15, and we'll lay some context again. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you bring this one to act the madman in my house? Shall this one come into my house?'" Verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his household, father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. When we're looking here in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10, I think we are arguably looking at probably one of the darkest times in David's life. This is not to say that this is not one of the only difficult times in David's life. This is not to say that this is, that there are not other dark times. There are. But I think in terms of David's trajectory, I think in terms of David's life, this is probably the darkest time that you could possibly imagine for David. And I think it comes out in the Psalms that he is writing that we'll look at here in a little bit. And I think it's coming out in his actions and his behavior as well. This is a man who is out of options. This is a man who doesn't have a plan. This is a man who has very little to turn to and really has no one to turn to at this point in time. This is a man who has reached the absolute bottom, and it's not through any fault of his own. This is not a man who's reaping his own consequences. This is simply a man who's been dealt with a bad hand and is trying to figure out what is best to do, and he feels it, and he knows it, and he struggles with it. So what happened? What has brought him to this point? Well, again, as I mentioned in the introduction, David has been a rising star. David has been someone who has been succeeding, and Saul is bothered by that. You'll notice the expression that is used down there in the middle of verse 11. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. The Philistines are recounting something that they have heard already been expressed, and this has been expressed by the women and the people of Israel. As David has been on the rise, as he has had military success after military success after military success, it has caught the attention of the people, and they love him. Right? He is doing exactly what he was anointed to do, though they don't know that at this time. He is bringing deliverance to his people, right? He is delivering them out of the hands of the Philistines. He is delivering them out of the hands of other nations that are pressing Israel and that have been afflicting them for some time. But the problem is this bothers Saul, right? Because Saul doesn't want this song about David. Saul wants this song about Saul, right? That is who he is interested in. And I think arguably Saul is sensitive to this point because he knows the kingdom will not be his, right? He knows it is being pulled away from him. And he is going to be suspicious. He's going to be on the lookout. Who is going to take my spot? Who is going to supplant me? Who is going to be a threat? And as David's star rises, Saul's jealousy rises as well. Because this is a likely candidate. This is someone who could easily take the kingdom from me, and the people would love him. The people would gladly do this. Ironically, Saul is right, but Saul simply doesn't know that he's right. Right? It's simply who he is. And it's simply who his nature, and arguably, potentially part of that evil spirit that is troubling him as well. Saul struggles with this for a while, though. This is not a conclusion that Saul reaches easily. It kind of goes back and forth, right? Here is David on the one hand who is a threat. On the other hand, David is accomplishing things for Saul that is very necessary, right? It is Saul's responsibility to defend the kingdom. It is Saul's responsibility to repulse these nations that are causing Israel pain. And so David is a useful tool, right? He may be jealous of David, but David serves a purpose as well. And so Saul tries to get David involved in riskier and riskier operations. Puts him further out on the front line. Puts him deeper behind the line. Hoping that eventually David will either succeed, but eventually David will at some point fail and David will be gotten rid of. And this doesn't happen. Every single time, no matter how far Saul pushes David, David succeeds and he comes back, which is even worse. And he succeeds and he comes back, which only makes the people love him more, right? The danger has increased and David's victory increases and David's praise increases. And eventually Saul reaches a tipping point. Saul reaches a point where this can no longer be allowed to continue. David is a real threat, and his value as a useful tool in my kingdom is being diminished by the amount of threat that he poses to me. And so Saul determines that David has to go. David has to be killed. Now, fortunately for David, and this is in God's providence, David has friends. David has allies. There is Jonathan, who loves David dearly. And Jonathan does not want to see this take place. Jonathan knows that what his father feels towards David is wrong, right? There is no cause for harming David. David hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't done anything sinful. There's no need to punish him after this. And Saul attempts to dissuade Saul. Jonathan attempts to dissuade Saul over and over again. But finally, Saul has reached that tipping point where even Jonathan can no longer soothe him, right? Jonathan can no longer talk him off the ledge anymore. Saul is determined this is going to take place. Remember, David is also married to Saul's daughter, Michal. She loves him as well. And so when the time comes that Saul is going to enact this secret plot, we're going to kill David in his sleep. Michal smuggles David out of the house, and David escapes. And so really, Saul is after David, but he is being thwarted by his own household time and time again in this situation. Here in chapter 21, we have reached that tipping point. David, Saul is no longer going to be consoled. Saul can no longer be talked down. And David is completely on the run at this point. He began running in chapter 19 and chapter 20. He comes back and talks to Jonathan. They establish and settle that this really is the way things are going to be. And so in chapter 21 now, David takes his leave of Jonathan. He takes his leave of the court, and he's beginning to take his leave of Israel. Because at this point, there's nowhere safe for him. He has no one to turn to. Jonathan is a friend, but Jonathan can't go with him. Jonathan has his place. Michael is his wife, but he can't take Michael with him. This is a dangerous situation. He can't take his men with him. This is treason, right? He's an offender now at this point, and their lives would be at risk. David is all alone. David is on his own. And as we see in chapter 21, he's not prepared for this at all. He stops by at Ahimelech's there in Nob. Nob is a place that's difficult to identify. They've never really been able to figure out exactly where it's at. But based on other passages of Scripture, it seems like it's a town that's very nearby Jerusalem. Not very far. Probably on the southwest edge of it as you're headed down towards Philistia, which is where he's headed. When David goes to Nob and he goes to Ahimelech, what we find is a man who's utterly unprepared. He has no weapons and he has no food. Now, if you're going to be journeying, if you're going to be on the run, you want weapons and you want food, right? This is what David knows that he needs, but he's unprepared, which tells us that David has been forced to flee without having given any thought to this whatsoever. This was never his intention. This was never the plan. This was not the goal. This is not what David wants to be doing, but his hand has been forced and he has nothing else to do. When he meets Ahimelech, he probably is trying to deceive him at a certain point to draw attention away from what he's really trying to do, but he makes it clear that he needs food and needs weapons. Ahimelech will give him both. Ahimelech will give him bread that has come from the temple at some point in the past. This is older bread, not bread that would be served in front of the temple at this point in time. He gives him this bread, and when David goes and asks him for weapons, he's able to oblige as well. If you look there in chapter 21 and verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a sword or a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter were urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is none, for there is no other except like it." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Right? This puts David in now the unenviable position of not being prepared. He has gotten food. He now has a weapon, but he's headed towards Philistia. He's headed toward Gath in particular, which is the hometown of Goliath. And he's going back there with whose sword? Goliath's sword. When you start to look at David's behavior, this is why I think this is probably David's darkest point. If ever there was an ill-conceived plan, this is it. This really is it. This is a man who has not thought this out at all. This is a man who has not planned this out at all. He has no weapons. He has no food. He has no provisions, nothing that has been prepared for him. He is headed towards a place, towards a people that he has spent a considerable amount of time killing them. He has made them mad. He has made himself quite the enemy. And he is going to show up in the exact same hometown as the man whom he has just recently killed not long before with his sword, which would only confirm the fact that I am the one who killed them. And by the way, here I am. If you are looking for ill-conceived plans, if you are looking for an idea that's not real great, you really couldn't do much better than this. This is not a good spot to be in. And this is what makes me think that this is arguably David's lowest point. This is the worst possible spot that he could be in. He's unprepared. He's unwilling. He's just not up for this task at all. When he gets there, arguably it goes from bad to worse. Now we read verses 10 through 15. Think about the events that take place in this passage. David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did not they sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" And David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. This man who's unprepared, this man who has nowhere to turn to, no one to turn to, who has nothing that he has prepared for himself, he shows up, he finally has bread, he has a weapon, he shows up in Gath, one of the least likely places that he could possibly be, which is probably his thinking at this point in time. I need to get out of Israel, I need to get out of anywhere anyone would look for me. He shows up in Gath, and I'm not entirely convinced that he intended to go to Achish directly. When you look at the superscripts and the notations that are on 56 and 34, one of them mentions that he was taken by soldiers in Gath. It's my opinion that David did not intend necessarily to go meet Achish. He simply meant to go to Gath. But as he goes into Gath, people recognize him. And why that is, I don't know. But here is David, a man who has been at the head of Israel's armies for quite some time. That would make him recognizable. He's holding Goliath's sword. There is none like it. That would be recognizable. He is obvious enough, he stands out enough, that everyone seems to know this is David. And, make matters worse, this is the guy they have said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And the 10,000s we're referring to are us. We are the 10,000s that he has been slain, right? This is not the situation that you want to be in. And so when you see in verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land?" I don't think David's in a good spot here. I don't think David intended to be here. David did not intend to be on this spot altogether, but David did not intend to be caught, and I don't think David intended to be in front of Achish at all. The servants seem to be more in tune than Achish is. They recognize this is who David is, right? They've seen him. They've been engaged in fighting with this man. They know what this guy looks like. This is the guy we don't like. This is the guy who's been killing our guys. To make matters worse, they seem to be relatively informed. They seem to know who he is, but notice whom they seem to confuse him with. Is not this David the king of the land? They seem to be a little bit confused as to whether Saul is the king of the land or whether David is the king of the land, which may be understandable if you think of the public role that David has been playing up until this point in time. Saul seems to be playing a lesser role. Saul is seemingly staying back more and more. David is the face, right? David is the one leading. And so there seems to be an assumption on their part that, A, this is David, and we have this correct, but B, we think this is the king. Now, if you're a bunch of Philistine soldiers, and you have a chance to handle the king of Israel, who are your enemies, where do you think that's going to lead? It's not going to lead anywhere good. Right, you look back eventually to what they will do with Saul after they kill him and his sons, and the treatment is horrible. The treatment is shameful. David, I think, recognizes that he is in a bad spot. Right, this has been a very bad idea from start to finish, and things are going very quickly from bad to worse. And David begins to fear. You see that in verse 12. His fear is palpable. Right, he took these words to heart, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. I can only imagine that David has that sick feeling in his stomach. I can only imagine that his stress levels are rising at this point in time, right? He is in danger. He is in dire straits. This could very well be the end. One day he has been Saul's son-in-law. One day he was anointed king of Israel. And the next day he's not going to be alive anymore, right? His end is going to be swift. This was not how things were supposed to be. This is not the way things were supposed to go. What do you do? And what are David's options? Well, they're limited. There's no one to turn to. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have a squadron of men that's with him. He can't fight his way out of there. If he's been taken, he's a prisoner at a certain point. What does David do? And David does the only thing, seemingly, that he can think of. He acts like a madman. Which, again, is why I think this is the lowest point in David's life. He didn't have anything else he could do. This is not David's normal turn of events. David is a warrior. David is a man who fights. That is what David does. That's how David responds. David doesn't do things like this, right? This is a man who's out of options. This is a man who's at the end of his rope. This is a man who's at the very bottom. Verse 13, he disguised his sanity before them. He acted insanely in their hands. He scribbled on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva ran down into his beard. He is a raving lunatic. A raving lunatic. It's unclear that the gates, the doors that are being mentioned there in verse 13, it's unclear if that's a prison. It's unclear if that's the front door of Achish's house. It's unclear if that's simply the somewhere in the court where he's simply being interrogated at some point. But David is making himself as much of a raving lunatic as he could possibly be, right? He's allowing his spit to just run down his beard. Just totally shameful, totally unkempt, totally inappropriate for a man of his stature. But he has lowered himself to that point because he has no other options. He's scribbling things, and who knows what he's scribbling? Maybe it's gibberish. Maybe it's curses. Maybe it's simply things that one ought not to say. Who knows what it is? But he is making himself absolutely insane in front of them. And Achish is fooled. Achish is fooled. His servants know exactly who this is. And I suspect if his servants know exactly who this is, they probably think this man is just, he's putting on a show. But Achish, for some reason, is convinced. You notice in verse 14, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? And then the phrase that I like the most, do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Am I lacking in lunatics? This makes you wonder what's going on in Gath, right? What exactly is going on in Gath? They have a giant who is 9 foot 9 inches tall, and when Achish is presented with a lunatic, he says, do I not have enough already? There's a lot of lunatics that are running down in Gath. I don't need one, another one, and I don't need one in my house. Thank you very much. And gets David right out of there, right? I don't need this guy. I don't know what's going on in Gath, but there's something going on in the water, right? There's something that should be looked into here, right? And so David escapes. Right? But David has escaped just barely. Right? David has escaped, but only escaped by lowering himself as low as he could possibly go. He is a man who is out of options. He is a man who is unprepared. He is a man who has nowhere to go and no one to help him, to assist him. Right? This is a man who has made it to the very bottom, but he does make it out. Right? Now, you and I could conjecture on a normal basis what is going through David's mind. Right? We can assume that it's fear, right? And verse 12 would really confirm that conclusion, right? This is a man who is terrified. But what exactly is David thinking? And so often in Scripture, you read a passage like this and you think, well, I think he'd be thinking that. And we're simply guessing. We're simply surmising, much as we were doing this morning in Sunday school, right? We're given opinions. This is what I think. This is the best conclusion that I can come to, but I don't know. But what's beautiful is that we have psalms that attach themselves to this passage that let us know this is exactly what David is thinking about. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 56. Psalm 56. Let's look and see exactly what David is thinking about. Psalm 56 here this morning. Of all the psalms that we have of David, 9 of them can be closely attributed to the period of time between chapter 19 and chapter 21. Okay? As you look at the descriptions, and you'll probably see it there right before verse 1, and most likely in your translation, you see there a mictum of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. These are not inspired notes, but they're notes that have been passed down to us traditionally to indicate this is what's going on. This is who wrote this. This is the situation that occasioned this. Right, there are 9 psalms where you look at that inscription that is above that psalm, and it ties it to the period between chapter 19 and chapter 22. Of those 9 that you have that tie themselves to this passage, 5 of them can plausibly be tied to chapter 21 and chapter 22 in that area. Either mention being in the cave or mention these events. Of those 5, 2 of them are explicitly tied to chapter 21. Okay. And what this tells me that this is a time for David that is extremely emotional, right? This is a time in which his emotions are welling up, his experiences are causing him to reflect, and he is writing and he is recording what he is thinking, what he is feeling, and where his mind is going. And so Psalm 56 is one of these. Let me read this psalm for you. It's fairly short. Let me read this for you. Let's think through what David is feeling here. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts against me are for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I might walk before God in the land of the living. Think about what this psalm is expressing. Think about what David is expressing in the psalm. Think about how he describes himself. If you look in verses 1 and 2, he describes himself as being someone who is oppressed, right? Notice what he said there. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for there are many who fight proudly against him. David describes himself as being someone who is trampled. Your translations may even have some kind of a footnote that says trampled puts being snapped at, right? This is a man who they are almost nipping at his heels, as it were. They are pursuing him. They are oppressing him all day long. Think about David and on this journey as he has made his way from Jerusalem all the way to Nob, then all the way down to Gath. He is a man who has just been on the run, moment after moment, hour after hour, just making his way, making his way, making his way. And what's behind him? It's Saul. It's the enemies of Saul. When he passed by in Nob there at Ahimelech's house, there is Doeg the Edomite, one of Saul's officers, who knows that David was there and will eventually end up costing Ahimelech and most of the priests there at Nob their lives because of what they've done for David there, right? He is surrounded by enemies. He is pursued by enemies. They are looking for him. They are waiting for him. They want to do him harm. He is fleeing from Saul and from Saul's forces. If he has made it to Gath, and you'll notice there that superscription, when the Philistines seized him at Gath, it's not just the Israelites that Saul is worried about, David is worried about. Who else is he worried about? He's worried about the Philistines, right? And they not only have been pursuing, but they have caught him, right? He is now their prisoner. He is now their captive. He is a man who is oppressed. Verse 5, this is a man who's misrepresented. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. Has David done anything wrong? And the answer is no. David has not done anything wrong. David has done everything that has been asked for him. David has behaved himself wisely. David has kept the commands of God. David has never engaged in treason against Saul. He's been anointed king, but he's made no play for the throne. He's not done what his son Absalom will later do to him, try to gather the people's support. He has heard the praises of the people. They have sung for him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. But that didn't go to David's head. He continued to do everything that Saul wanted him to do. He continued to do the things that were asked of him. He didn't engage in treason. He didn't provoke treason. He didn't start a conspiracy. He didn't start a whisper down the lane. David's going to be king in 2 weeks. Be here at this time. David has done none of these things. And yet Saul is convinced that David is going to do what? Betray him. Commit treason. Overthrow the kingdom. Kill him and his sons, and all of them will be dead. Right? And David says, I've been misrepresented. These are not my goals. These are not my actions. I didn't say these things. Right? Presumably, Saul has taken words that David has said and said, did you hear what David said? I bet that's what he meant by that. Read between the lines there. Understand what David is going at. Right? And David has said, I've not done any of those things wrong. Right? I've not misspoken. I've not said anything evil. And yet, look what they want to do. They want to twist it to evil and pursue me accordingly. Notice also that David is watched. David is watched, verse 6. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps. And they have waited to take my life. No doubt this is an exact reference back to Saul's activities. Before David is fleeing, as David begins to realize how bad things are, Saul sets a watch outside David's house and told his servants, we're going to kill him. Watch this house. It's Michal and Michal only who manages to smuggle him out of the house that David is able to escape. And eventually they come in to find out that there's a dummy in the bed and not David. Right? Saul has waited. Saul has lurked. And David knows this. This is a man who is pursued. This is a man who is being chased. This is a man, you look in verse 8, you have taken account of my wanderings. No doubt this is a reference from his journey all the way from Jerusalem all the way down to Gath. He is a wanderer. He is a sojourner now. He is now in a land that doesn't belong to him, that he has no business being in. You have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Is David distressed? Is David dejected? Is David sorrowful? Is David fearful? He is. He is very much all of those things. But does that mean there is no hope? The answer to that is no. Right? This is where you begin to see the balance between emotions and faith. Right? These things balance each other out. Both can be present. Both can be present. Both should be present. But one cannot overpower the other. Right? And this is where David shines as an example. You'll notice there, verse 3, what does he say? When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can, my translation adds, mere, what can man do to me? What could man do to him? They could do an awful lot right now. This is a man who is unprepared. This is a man who is outnumbered. This is a man who has no one else to stand beside him. No, Jonathan is not going to be there to be with him. David's men are not going to be there to be with him. What can man do to him? They can do a lot. But does David see things that way? No. Why not? Because who stands with David? God does. He repeats it again over there in verse 11. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? David looks at the situation, and David is rightfully and understandably afraid. David is understandably fearful. David is understandably sorrowful. David is understandably distressed. David is understandably caught off on guard and unprepared for this, right? But when he looks at the situation, despite all of those feelings, which are understandable, which are real, which are human, there is an overriding faith that David that causes David to look at the situation and says, though I am afraid, I shall not be afraid. Is David afraid? Yes. But should David be afraid? Shall I be afraid? No. Faith is fighting emotion. Faith is overcoming emotion. And that is exactly what should happen. That is exactly the way that it should work. Does that mean you do not feel the emotion? No. David's an example of this, right? Humanly speaking, this is what it feels like. Humanly speaking, this is what it feels like. But faith is winning. Faith is on top, right? And this is the balance, and this is what we struggle with, right? And David is a good example of what this looks like. Yes, you will feel both. Yes, you probably should feel both. But faith must win out, right? And David is an example of this, right? In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. David is struggling here, right? But David understands the order with which these must come. Faith must override emotion, right? Faith is the key. Emotion is secondary here. And David looks forward, right? This is the prayer of a man who's looking forward to this. This is a man who is begging for this to happen, right? This is a man who is sitting there in Achish's prison wondering to himself, what do I do now? That's what this prayer is right here, right? This is a man in that situation. Now turn to Psalm 34. Turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a man who's been out of that situation and looking back now. You'll notice there in Psalm 34, you'll notice the inscription above that psalm, right? Psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Abimelech has long been a title for a king. We saw this when in Abraham's time, when Abraham is down in Gerar. The kings in that area, king of Gerar in particular, was called Abimelech. It seems to be more of a title. So probably what we have is Achish's title is probably Abimelech. His name is Achish, right? You're probably covering things from both sides here, and that's what's going on here. But David is looking back now, and I had Chris read this so that we could have all this and be thinking about this ahead of time. But think through now where David is at, right? A man who has been at the bottom, a man who has had to feign madness in order to get away, a man who has fled from everything and everyone that he knows, a man who is utterly unprepared, a man who has had to look to God and to God only for deliverance because there is nothing he could do, because there is no one that was coming. The cavalry was not coming, right? It is David and David alone. What is his response? What is his reflection on this? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves the length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You notice that change in tone? This is no longer the man sitting in the prison cell in Psalm 56. Right? This is not that man anymore. That man was in the middle of a dark night. That man was in the middle. He was caught unprepared. He is fearful. His options are small. There is no one to help him. This man here is the one who is looking back on that night and saying, let me bless the Lord. Let me explain to you exactly what it is that God has done for me. He is rejoicing in the deliverance that he asked for and that God gave to him, right? This is the difference. Consider again verses 4 through 7. Can you see David there in that prison cell in Gath? I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. David was that poor man. That man who is low in options, that man who is poor in friends, that man who is poor in anything that is around him, any possessions at that point in time. This poor man cried out to the Lord, and God heard him and delivered him. Even, what does he say to you? He used in verse 7? It's the angel of the Lord, right? You couldn't get any more direct. You couldn't get any more personal than that, right? Sending someone to deliver him. It almost reminds you in the New Testament where God is rescuing Peter and he's pulling him out of the prison and his angels that come and rescue him, right? David is seemingly aware of this. Whether David saw it or not, David is seemingly aware that it is God who has done this for me. It is God who has answered my prayers. He has been with me and preserved me through all of this, right? David is the one who fled in desperation, and yet who is delivered out of all his troubles. Verse 17 and 18, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. David is aware of where he was. He was poor. He was afraid. He was brokenhearted. He was crushed. And God is the one who heard that prayer. And God is the one who delivered him, right? And this is the beauty of the situation. David is able to reconcile. David is able to wrestle with both at the same time, right? David is able to wrestle with the fear on one side and the lack of fear on the other. David is able to reconcile with being brokenhearted and crushed and with being confident and victorious on the other. He is able to handle both. And this is what I love about David, is that God has given us a very human example that we can relate to. We often look at these kind of passages and we see this need to be strong. We see this need to not be afraid. And we look at it and we sometimes think that God is calling us to some kind of stoicism. That God is calling us to simply be strong with no emotion, without showing any pain, without showing any fear, without showing any weakness, without showing any emotion whatsoever. We are called to be strong. And David disproves that and disproves that mightily. There is nothing wrong with emotion. There is nothing wrong with sorrow. There is nothing wrong with fear. There is nothing wrong with pain. There is nothing wrong with displaying those things, with feeling those things, with seeing those things in another believer. What is wrong is when faith does not supersede those things. And this is the example that David gives. Do I fear Yes, I do. Do I sorrow? Yes, I do. Do I hurt? Yes, I do. But does that mean there is no hope? And the answer is no. Does that mean that God is not my refuge? The answer is no. Does that mean that I give up all hope and any expectation of deliverance? The answer is no. Does that mean that I do not pray? The answer is no. The answer, does that mean do I lose hope and do I live in desperation and anxiety and despair and depression? The answer is no. You can feel those things and faith can still win and faith should still win and faith must still win. And this is the example that David gives. It is possible to reconcile both. It is possible to feel both. We are not called to be Stoics. We are not called to be robots, but we are called to be children of faith. We are called to walk by faith. We are called to think by faith. We are called to live by faith. We are called to feel by faith. But we are not robots, right? And this is the beauty of what David has given to us. This is the beauty of what God has given to us. God has gone through great detail recording the troubles of David. This is the problem that I had this morning. I want to cover the entire time when David flees, and it goes from chapter 19 to chapter 27. Do you want to sit and listen to chapter 19 through 27 this morning? You do not. But God has also given us Psalm 56. He has given us Psalm 34. He has given us 1 Samuel chapter 21, and it encapsulates everything that David is going through at that time. It even captures David at that darkest point where you see him as a man, someone that you and I can relate to, and we can learn what David is going through. We can learn what David learned, what David reflected on as he looks back at this, right? We need this lesson. We struggle with this, right? There is nothing wrong with faith and emotion living side by side, but faith must always prevail and triumph over emotion. Faith must instruct emotion. Faith must lead emotion, right? This is the example that David gives. And this is why we need to be in these Old Testament passages. God gave these for a reason, right? God gave them to us to be instructed, and we have just as much cause to be here as we do in the New Testament, right? So use these Old Testament passages. Look at David's life, and as we do that, may we be instructed and understand what it is that God wants and what it means to be someone who is after God's heart. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you for this passage. Father, I thank you for what you teach us here. Father, were it not for a passage like this, I think we could eventually come to terms with what this looks like in Scripture. Father, we understand ourselves. We understand the exhortations and the instructions that we see. But Father, to be able to pair this with David's life, to be able to hear this expressed by one who is after your own heart, who loves you, Father, who is not afraid to wear these emotions on his sleeve. Father, helps us. It gives us guidance. It gives us wisdom. It helps us to know what to expect in our lives. It helps us to know what to expect in others' lives. Father, it helps us to live a life that reflects you while still reflects being human. Father, give us grace to be like David. Father, not that we emulate him in every respect. He's a flawed man. We understand that. But to live a life that is able to reconcile emotion and faith, is able to accept both, to handle both, to deal with both, to expect both, but yet who understands that ultimately is our faith that must lead, that must guide, and that must rule. Father, make us individuals like that. Father, we need that. We need that today. We may need that in the future. May we learn from that. May we expect that. May we live that and glorify you as we do that and as we wait for deliverance that comes from you. So give us grace for this, Father. Just in my prayer.